We turn once again this evening to continue in our studies in Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi, and we come to the last verse of chapter 2. We've been looking through this chapter, and last Wednesday we finished off, you may recall, verses 13 to 16. And we come this evening to the last verse of chapter 2. And this verse 17 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment?" Now, we should remember, of course, that the prophecy of Malachi is a burden. We're told that in the opening word. And in the scripture, when you look at the prophets, when you see that they have a burden to unfold, especially in Isaiah, for example, you find a whole series of chapters dealing with the burden concerning Edom, Egypt, Moab, and so on. You find that the burden contains a judgmental note. And it's a burden for the Lord to have to say it. It's a burden for the people to have to hear it. And no doubt it was a burden to the prophet to have to convey it to the people. But nonetheless, the burden remains, and it must be said. And we find that in this prophecy of Malachi, there are things that are hard for us to listen to, and hard indeed to preach about. Now, in this verse number 17, we have a return again to a theme concerning this burden, where the Lord, through the prophet, is reminding the people of Israel that he is wearied with them. And literally that means he's getting tired of them. And once again we find the insolent riposte, "Wherein," when you say, "wherein have we wearied him?" And what is particularly wearisome to the Lord is this false statement and this impudent inquiry that we have in the closing part of the verse. "Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord." That's what the people were saying. The Lord blesses the wicked and doesn't bless those who seek to do good. And the question, "Where is the God of judgment?" And we want to look particularly this evening at this verse in the light of this final question, "Where is the God of judgment?" Because this inquiry, "Where is the God of judgment?" covers the criticism that everyone that is doing evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and those who seek to do good are not acceptable to him. Where is the justice? Where is, in fact, the God of judgment? And I want us to look at this verse in this light, because this is the main thrust and theme that gives our understanding of why it is that the Lord is wearied with them. And we want to begin looking at this verse, first of all, as these words applied to Israel in the time of Malachi. The first reference, the primary reference, of course, is to the people in Malachi's own day. But this is not the only place where the Lord has reminded his people that he was wearied with them. We were reading in Isaiah chapter 43. And in that chapter, you remember the Lord assured, in the first part of the chapter, the Lord assured Israel and Jacob that they were his people, he had created them, they needn't fear when they go through the fire or the water, and they will not be destroyed or overthrown, that he gave nations for them. And then in the chapter 43, we have these prophecies, you remember, referring to the Babylonian exile, because the Lord there specifically, and this is long before the Babylonian exile took place, and the prophet Isaiah is ministering 150 odd years before the Babylonian captivity took place. And yet the Lord there is telling the people how he's going to take them back from their captivity, from Babylon, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. And he is going to do so because they are his people. He has chosen them. He has created them. He has formed them as a nation. And he is reminding them that their response to him in those days was very similar to the response that we find in Malachi's day. If we were to have read in Isaiah chapter 1, at verse number 14, you have the Lord again telling the people that he was wearied with all their sacrifices. They were committing sin, adultery, idolatry was rampant in the land. And yet they were offering all these sacrifices. They were observing the Sabbath days. They were offering sacrifices it seems that the Lord hadn't even requested. And they were, in sense of their religious activities, doing more than God had ever laid down for them in the law of Moses. And the Lord says, I'm wearied with it all. And in Isaiah 43, he said, you are wearying me with your iniquity. So over and over again, what we find in the Old Testament, certainly towards the end of the monarchy, before the Babylonian exile, is that the people were going through a formal ritualistic religion, and they were very punctilious, and they were very correct in a sense, in they wouldn't dream of not tithing of all that they possessed when they weren't required to do that, and such like things. And they were piling up all these religious activities, and yet they were allowing sin, idolatry, immorality, and these things to go unimpeded and unchecked in their midst. And the Lord here is wearied with them. And this is precisely the same circumstance that we find in Malachi's day. After the return, this is hundreds of years later, and we find that the people are still wearying the Lord with their misbehavior and their misunderstanding. Now, the significance for Malachi's day is this. These are the people of the restoration. The commentators, more than one commentator, makes the point, and they're dead right to make the point, that the crisis of the Babylonian exile was the greatest crisis in the whole history of the Old Testament people of Israel. It was that one great event that could have obliterated them as a nation. If ever they were in danger of disappearing, humanly speaking, if ever they were in danger of disappearing from the face of the earth, it was during the Babylonian exile. The temple was destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem were burnt down, the people were taken away, the princes and the nobles of the land were taken away. The only ones who were left in the land were the poorest of the poor, just a handful. Most of the people were either killed or taken away to captivity, and the land was absolutely desolate and decimated. And even archaeologists to this day tell us that during that period they can find the remains of burnt out buildings. The land right from the top to the bottom was a desolated land. And these people were in danger of disappearing as a nation from the face of the earth, as many nations in ancient times did, largely through invasions, captivity, exile, and they simply disappeared from history. And here are these people, they have been preserved in their Babylonian exile. They have maintained, they have been maintained by the Lord and through prophets such as Daniel and Ezekiel, for example. They have been ministering to the people, and through the providence of God, the Spirit of the Lord, you remember, stirred up Cyrus the Persian when he, in fact, destroyed the Babylonian Empire, and he sent the Jews back to rebuild their temple and rebuild their national religion once again. So here is a nation who have been miraculously preserved. Against all human expectations, they have been restored once again, according to the ancient prophecy of Isaiah and Jeremiah, that after 70 years the Lord would visit them and bring them back to the land. And one would think that a people who had been so miraculously preserved, that they would have evidence in their preservation, in the fact that the walls of their city are now rebuilt again, under Nehemiah, you remember, and the temple has been rebuilt, their sacrifices have been re-established, the priesthood has been re-established, the people are once again in the land of promise, they are practicing their religion, free from interference with the Persian authorities. One would think that if ever a people had cause to be thankful and to be humble, it would be the people of the restoration period. And what do we find? We find the very opposite. We find that they are engaging in the old practice of divorcing their lawful wives in order to marry women of a strange god, the daughters of a strange god. They are worshipping, it seems, they are worshipping according to the religion of their wives. It seems that they are complaining, that God is complaining about them. It seems that they are expecting the Lord to bless them. No matter how they live, no matter what sins they commit, they are expecting the blessing of the Lord, and they are critical of God if He does not bless them. And they are saying that as they look around at the nations round about them, as they look especially, no doubt, at the Persian power, it seems that this heathen power is being blessed by God. These heathens, they seem to be the ones who are prosperous. And we are the people of God. We are the children of Jacob, they were saying. We are the people who believe in the one living and true God. And He's not blessing us. Look at our temple. It's a little shoddy thing in comparison to the great temple of Solomon in the past. Look at our little nation. Why is God not blessing us? Why is it that we're still under the Persian heathen power? And that, no doubt, is what the prophet means when he says, when you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delighteth in them. Because undoubtedly it was a teaching of the Old Testament that temporal blessings were a sign of the blessing of the Lord. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy, for example, makes that abundantly plain, that one of the signs that God would be with His people and that He would be blessing them would be that they would be fruitful, that their calves would not fail to produce the young, that their children would grow up to strength, that their fields would be fruitful, they wouldn't know famines, and they wouldn't know the oppression of any heathen power. And no doubt these people were remembering something like that. And when they see themselves now as a small remnant in comparison to what they once were, they were critical of the Lord and saying that God, in fact, prefers the heathen power and those who do evil and destroy His people. These are the ones whom the Lord is blessing. And we are the ones, we are offering our sacrifices, and the Lord is not blessing us as He had promised. And so they're critical, and they're turning around the justice of God and saying that God, in fact, approves, and He calls good those who are evil, and those who are trying to do what is right, He calls them good. We have something similar in chapter 3, for example, in verse number 13 of this same prophecy, because the prophet returns to this. Your words, he says, have been stout against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said it is vain to serve God. Here they are offering all these sacrifices, and God is saying, I don't want your sacrifices. I'm not going to accept these animals. We've already touched on that in chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And you have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is that we have kept His ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And so they are saying, well, we're doing everything. At least we are performing our sacrifices. What's wrong with our sacrifices? What is it that the Lord is complaining about concerning our national life? And now we call the proud happy, verse number 15 in chapter 3. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, that they that tempt God are even delivered. And so here is the contrast. Here is the criticism that these people are making against the Lord. They are assuming that because they are the sons of Jacob, that they should be the mighty power. They are no doubt thinking of the great times of David and Solomon in the past, when they were an independent kingdom and their enemies were trembling at the very mention of a possible invasion by them. And here they are, and they are dominated now by this heathen army or authority of occupation. And so they are critical of the Lord. Where is the justice, they're saying? And it's not just a matter of where is fairness in this and where is justice, but where is God? Where is the God of judgment? Surely if God was with us and if God cared about us, He would not be dealing with us in this particular way. And so these people are forgetting that they are the problem. The Persians are not the problem. God is not the problem. The prophet coming to them with a message that's a burden to him and to the Lord. These are not the problems. What is the problem in Israel? It is that they are the problem. Their immorality is the problem. Their idolatry is the problem. their acceptance and the widespread divorce amongst the people, these are the problems. The unjust putting away of their lawful wives, these are the problems. And these people are simply not seeing it. Because we've already seen in Malachi's prophecy at least 7 times when the Lord would criticize them and complain, they ask the question, well, wherein? You see, sin has a tremendous capacity to blind. And they simply could not see that what they were doing was totally unbecoming and unacceptable to the Lord. What is the problem? They were going through a form of religion. It was all outward, but their heart was not in it. What a weariness it is. That's what they were saying in verse 13 in chapter 1. All this religion, all these sacrifices, all these tithes and offerings, what a weariness it is. Why do we have to be bothered with all this religious activity? We're sick and tired of it. We are wearied with the Lord. And the Lord is saying to them, and I am wearied with you. They are the problem. All they have to do, as we shall see in chapter 3, all they have to do is to return to the Lord, and He will return unto them. In verse number 7, return unto me, and I will return unto you, says the Lord of hosts. Now that was the situation, that's the burden, that's the relevance of this particular verse to the people of Israel in Malachi's day. They were going through a form of religion, and if you were to observe what they were doing with all the sacrifices, you would think that everything was just fine in Israel, and the Lord sees into their hearts, He sees the immorality, the injustice, He sees their critical spirit, He sees their ingratitude, their lack of humility, and their whole approach to Him is totally unacceptable. And all their prayers and all their sacrifices are nothing but weariness before Him. That is what the Lord is saying to these people. Now then, that applied to Israel. But if we accept the fact that Israel is the church in the Old Testament, which we do believe, if we accept that human nature doesn't change and that the Lord doesn't change, and if we accept that the New Testament church is the continuation of Old Testament Israel, and that we now, who embrace Christ, are in fact the children of Abraham, and therefore the sons of Jacob, then it means that this text has an application not only for Israel, it has an application for Israel in every generation, and that means it has an application for us in our generation. Because the fact of the matter is that churches can be like Israel was in the days of Malachi. We can become like this. Now you say, well, in what way can we become like this? Well, we can't become like Israel exactly, but nonetheless there are similarities and there are principles where we can possibly become exactly like the people of Israel in Malachi's day. And it's quite possible that we're not seeing it. It's possible that we're quite unaware of it. And that when preachers would try to point it out, we would say, well, wherein? What's all this criticism of the church? I have been criticized for criticizing the church in our generation. As we read the scriptures, we cannot but be saddened and sickened by the state of the church of our generation. And anyone who thinks that the church is doing just fine, I just don't know what Bible they're reading, and I don't know what standards of godliness they're applying, and I don't know what standards of practical Christianity they seem to think that the Bible inculcates. Now, what do I mean when I say that churches can become like this? Well, these people of Israel had a particular problem. And the problem was they were trusting in the past. We are the children of Abraham. And the danger is that we can trust in the past. We have in our Protestant Reformed tradition, we have a very good heritage. We have the heritage of the Protestant Reformation. We have the heritage of the Apostolic Fathers long before the Protestant Reformation. Because the Protestant Reformers simply, they didn't invent some new religion. They simply went back to the apostles. They simply went back to the teaching of the fathers. And those of you who know anything at all about Calvinism will know it is nothing more than Augustinianism brought up to date and applied to the times in which John Calvin was living. And that's all it was. And even the most severe critics against John Calvin recognized that he was, in a sense, simply standing on the shoulders and following in the footsteps of the great Augustine of Hippo. That's all it was. And that is where the certain emphasis in the Protestant Reformation came from. But the point for us is this. We say, these were great men. These were great days. And we are the heirs of the reformers. Well, have we ever read the lives of these reformers? Have we read the kinds of things that they did? John Calvin died at the age of 57. He was worn out. He planned the sewers in Geneva. He started schools in Geneva. He sat on the town council. He was in contact with correspondence with many of the heads and the rulers of the various states and nations round about. He was a man who was indefatigable. He was once asked, asked by his friends to take a holiday because he was beginning to break down physically. And he said, the saints of God, he says, have got no rest in this world. Now, I take holidays from time to time, and we all take holidays from time to time. And I'm not saying that John Calvin was a good example of looking after his health, because he was an old man in his late 50s. But the point is this. He had zeal. Martin Luther was a man who was willing to lay down his life. When he went to Rome that time to face the Pope, he didn't know whether he was going to come out of it alive. When we look at these reformers, we find that many of them were put to death. And if you read the history of the Inquisition, the way that they were put to death, they used to get their noses cut off with red-hot pincers and their tongues plucked out with red-hot pincers. And they used to get molten lead poured up their nostrils and all kinds of things. We won't go into all the gory details. But the point is this. These people were willing to lay down their lives because they put Christ first. And many of them were poor people, and they were willing to travel long distances to hear the word of the Lord. And they were willing to give of their time and of their money and of their talents in order to entrench and in order to extend the kingdom of God. And we sit down and we read, and I'm with you in the comfortable zone of study and in the comfortable zone of reading all about it. But supposing these things were to come our way in our generation, we say, well, it won't come to us. Well, I don't know if it will or if it won't. We're not prophets. We don't know what tomorrow will bring forth. But we are in terrible danger of being in the category of those whom Jesus criticized in his day and generation when he was speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, you people, he said, you whitewash the tombs of the prophets, and yet in the days of the prophets, your forefathers used to kill the prophets. And furthermore, if prophets like the Old Testament prophets were to come to you now in this generation, you'd kill them too. But you put your white paint all over their tombs and their sepulchres, and you say what great men they were. And we read our books, and we're reading about the past, and we're saying things were great, but things are not great anymore. And the great events, the vitality and the spirituality and the sheer dynamism of those days, these things are not with us now. So what do we have? We've got the form. We've got the outward ritual of it all. We are the heirs of these reformers because they instituted the forms of worship that we have. And they sang their psalms with lively utterance. And I am not trying to condemn and say that all is dark and gloomy. But all I am saying is that we have to be very, very careful that we do not have a form of piety, but lacking the power of it. It is very easy to be like the Israelites of Malachi's day and to be offering all our sacrifices, and they are totally unacceptable because our hearts are not in it. These sacrifices symbolize the people. We're going to see that in chapter 3, when the Lord says, return to me in tithes and offerings. Does that mean that in tithes and offerings, if we give our tenth, that that's a return to the Lord? That's not what Malachi means at all. The offering is the offering of self. And the tithe is simply an outward symbol of offering ourselves to God as living sacrifices. And the terrible danger is that we will simply continue a tradition that is well rooted in the past, without recognizing that the fire has gone out and the light has somewhat dimmed in our generation. And it may well have gone out And the light may well have become dimmed because we have dimmed it. Because we have not seen the sheer innovativeness of these reformers. These were men who were willing to do things to meet the needs of the hour. And the terrible danger for churches is that we can live in the past, on the one hand, those of us who have a good tradition, and we're glad for that tradition. But there's another danger, and that is that we can also live in the present. Why do you think it is that in certain Reformed churches, there is a great interest in literature of the past, the great days, the Puritans, the great revivals? We read all about it to encourage ourselves, I suppose, because we see nothing like this today. But then there's the very other side of this interest that seems to be recurring in Reformed circles, and it's an interest in prophecy. The great days to come. There are going to be great revivals, say the post-millennialists. And the world is going to be converted to Christ before He comes. And so we're looking for the great days, the big days in the past, the great days to come. But what about the present? What about the days in which we live now? David served God in his generation. John Calvin served his generation. Martin Luther, these men were dealing with the issues of the day. Why is it, do you think, that the great issue of justification by faith became almost the catchword of the Reformation? Why? Because that was the question that people were asking in the late 15th and throughout the 16th century in Europe. People were asking the question, how can I be just with God? That was what people were asking. It was the issue of the day. And when Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses, he says, well, let's debate these issues. Because people were interested. It was the internet of the day. It was the public media of the day. Well, let's debate these issues, he was saying. But we have lost that vision that they had. Because we're so enmeshed on the one hand in the past. We're longing for the good things that are going to come, the good times to come in the future. And perhaps we are just simply, as it were, dragging our feet in the present. Now, I'm not saying we're all doing this. Maybe some of us are. Maybe some of us are doing it more than others. But the idea of simply being content with a form of godliness and denying the power thereof, not knowing the power of godliness, it could be that we are living in the doldrums today because we are not praying the way that these people used to pray. It could be that we are simply not willing to sacrifice for Christ. We'll attend church if it's convenient. And if it's not convenient, then we simply won't be there. There's a lackluster. There's a very lazy, laid-back attitude among many Christians today. After all, we are in the days of the internal combustion engine. And we can sit in our little box on wheels and switch on the engine. And it will take us the distance to travel. Our forefathers just used to have to walk over the hills and the moors and wherever they had to walk. And so the point is this, that we can unconsciously, quite unconsciously, and say, we're holding to the faith. We're holding to the tradition. We are not changing with the times. Well, Martin Luther certainly changed with the times. And John Calvin certainly changed with the times. And so did the Wesleys. They changed with the times. John Wesley was asked once, why do you go out into the hedgerows and into the public places to preach? And John Wesley said, I'll tell you what I would like, he said. I would like a nice big church with a nice big comfortable pulpit and nice comfortable pews. And I would like to have a congregation. And I would like to get into my comfortable big pulpit and preach in comfort and not have to face the rain and the wind and the storms and to have rotten eggs and rotten tomatoes. He says, that's what I would like, but I can't have it. He says, because I'm not allowed to preach in these churches. So if I'm going to preach, he says, I've got to go out. That's why he says, I go out, because I'm banned from the churches. I can't preach in their churches, so I have to go to preach to the people where the people are. You see, he moved with the times. I don't know what the modern equivalents are, but I know that there are some frowns that would come on some faces the moment you speak of doing something to meet the needs of the hour. It hasn't been done like that in the past, you see. Well, you see the point. The people in Malachi's day, they were looking to the past, saying, days were great. We're the children of Abraham. God said he would bless us. And when we came back from Babylon, we thought we were going, didn't the prophets speak of a glorious restoration, a glorious return? Read some of these prophecies in Isaiah's prophecy and Jeremiah. They will return and there will be, almost speaking of heaven itself. Where is it? They were looking for it and they were forgetting that they were the problem. They were the problem in the present. because they were putting up with immorality. They were putting up with all kinds of things, and their heart simply was not in the worship of Jehovah who had done so much. In fact, they were forgetting his love to them. Wherein hast thou, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? We must never forget, as they were forgetting, and ought never to have forgotten the love of God. We must never forget the love of Christ. And we must never forget also that he is a great king. The sovereignty of God and the mercy of God combined are the foundations of all our hope and confidence. I am a great king, he says in verse 14. And my name is dreadful among the heathen. And they were forgetting he was a great king. And they were treating him even in a less worthy manner than they would have treated their Persian governor who was over them. They were the problem. And if the church in our day is in the doldrums, it may well be that each of us has to look at ourselves and say, we probably are the problem. I probably am the problem of this congregation. I take that wholly. There's a sense in which, as one of the US presidents put it rather well, he says, the buck stops here. And I've got to face that fact. I may well be the problem of this congregation. I have to face that. There's a third issue, and I can only mention it very briefly. These words apply to Israel in Malachi's day. Where is the God of judgment? Where is God? That's what we often say, is God forgotten us? Dark and cloudy day. Where is the God of judgment? The God of judgment is waiting to be gracious. He is more willing to bless than we are willing to receive the blessing. But also the third thing I would emphasize is this. This is a question not only that Israel was asking, and the church can ask, just as Israel did, but this is a question that the world always asks. Where is the God of judgment? You remember how it's put in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 9 at verse 9. The prophet there was reminded of the people in Jerusalem, speaking no doubt for the worldlings who had entered into the people of God. God has abandoned the earth, and he does not see. Now, we're living in a generation where the fundamental philosophy of our society is that there is no God. God has abandoned the earth, and there is no God to see. There is no judgment coming. There is nothing to fear. It makes no difference whether you live unrighteously or righteously. It makes no difference. Good or evil are ultimately human inventions, and we judge one another, and society judges, but there is no final great white throne that is ultimately going to be the determiner of an eternal destiny of happiness or infinite sadness, because there is no God of judgment. Now, that's the world that we live in. And that's the world that is increasingly going to be like that. Where is the promise of his coming? That's what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 concerning the coming of Christ. And what Peter means is not just that people are asking, well, where is the promise of his coming? Sincerely, we want to know. They're going to be mocking. There's going to be the smile of amusement and critical contempt. Where is the promise, you Christians, you foolish Christians? For 2,000 years and more, you've been speaking about the coming of the Lord. Where is the promise of his coming? Everything's the same. Uniformitarianism. The world goes on. The hills rise. The hills come down. The seas return. The clouds pour out rain. And famines come. And there's all things continue as they have always been since the foundation of the world. Willful ignorance. This is the world. And why is it that the people of God ask this question? Because the world has come into the church. The world was in the people of Israel. It wasn't just that they were in the world was in them. And when the church becomes like this, the world is in the church. The world may well be far more deeply and widely entrenched in our familiar Reformed churches than we perhaps imagine. We may well be more worldly minded than we think. There's a tremendous depth. It's easy to point these things out and to criticize, but it is full of depths and implications. And we must not be like the people of Israel in Malachi's day. Immediately make this impotent riposte. Wherein? Wherein? What do you mean? No, no, no. The world invades the church, and we are to invade the world. And the way that we can invade the world is not by being like the world, as some would say, well, in order to win the world, you've got to be like the world, misquoting Paul. And in order to win people in the pubs, you've got to go into the pubs. No, no, the way to win the world is by staying out of the pubs. The way to win the world is to be unlike the world, to be like Christ. That's the way to win the world. The more you and I become like the world, the less the world's going to be won to Christ by us. The only way that we will be of any value to the world is being by being separated from them. Not spatially separated, but spiritually and morally separated. And so here is the issue. And God is weary with it. And it may well be that the blessings are not coming upon our denomination. For example, to put it no further, could speak of other denominations too, but just limit it to our own little one of less than 600 members now, or something like that. The oldest Presbyterian church in this largest continent, country in the whole wide world, less than 600 members, and declining year by year. An average ministry over 57 years of age, only 10 of us left. These are stark realities, and it may well be that we have brought it upon ourselves because we have just been perhaps too content with a form of godliness and not really knowing anything of the power of vital Christianity. That may well be the problem. And I have a large suspicion that that probably plays a bigger part in the demise and decline of our churches than perhaps we are willing to admit. Malachi is addressing a real issue, and it's an issue for his day, and it's an issue for our day. Where is the God of judgment? Well, as we shall see next time, the Lord says the God of judgment is going to come sooner than you think. I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way. We'll look at the coming of the messenger. We'll look at the coming of Christ, and we'll look at the way in which the coming of Christ has implications. He will come as you expect, but not with the consequences and the results that you expect. That's what Malachi says. You're going to get the shock of your life when the God of judgment comes. That's what he says to them. May God bless these few thoughts on his word.